clarify, that celebration of 31 years is not primarily about John and Glenda. That's when your name changed from United Pentecostal Church of Ottawa, Illinois to Christ Community Church. It was a turning point in our history, and what a blessing it's been the last 31 years. Amen? Liz, what are you going to do if the Bears aren't playing this afternoon? What are you going to do? Hey, I turned my back and you did what? And last week your dad said you're getting ready to move. Mm-hmm. How are the preparations going? Oh, they're doing it for you, huh? You're smart. Okay. Well, Liz is going to read from us from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. Hebrews.
The woodworker.
The woodworker, your dad. That's cool. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 16.
For the word of God is active, is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and
marrow.
It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need.
Thank you, Liz.
You're welcome.
Thank you. Go ahead, give her a hand. We'll have to put that closer next time. First of all, I got some housekeeping to take care of. I want to thank you so much for your dedicated participation in 21 days of prayer. We had a core group of folks who, except for when we actually had to close the building because of severe weather, they were here every day and holding your needs up in prayer and pressing into the heavens for us, and we thank God for that. I've also heard from a number of you who helped us in your pajamas. You stayed at home. You watched the feed, and you prayed with us, and that's, I almost want to say just as good, because I don't want you to keep you from coming to the building next year, but we appreciate all of you joining in unity in this season of prayer, and I believe that God is hearing and answering our prayers. Amen? I also want to just make a couple comments about the visit from our overseer last weekend, Brian Wangler. What a gifted leader he is and a preacher. Amen? You know what that means if God gives us a gift like that? That means you're important to God's purposes. And Brian had some things to say to us last week. And specifically, he talked to us about the importance of being unreasonable. Now, if that word scares you, you have to listen to last year's message or last week's message to be reassured about that. But I know I myself have been thinking this week and praying this week about what is the unreasonable thing that God might ask me to do that I would want to do so that his kingdom would advance. I need also, I told you I got some housekeeping, I need to highlight our team leaders today. One of the things that Brian said about his visit here, and he said it every time he's come, is how organized this thing is, and organized much more than even larger churches are, and that has a lot to do with all of our team leaders, and especially Katie Morris. She was busy honoring them last night. We need to honor her. Where's Katie? Katie, let's give Katie a hand and thank her. Much, much appreciated, Katie. God bless you. I know you haven't been here 31 years, but hey, you're a gift. Next week, small groups. That's a core of who we are. Finding that space, making that space where we can open our hearts, open our minds, share life together, and be the body of Christ like we can't in any other way. God calls us to go beyond our last names, beyond our nuclear families, and into the lives of each other. And God lives there and leads us there. You know my father's not here. He's not here because a little over a week ago, he had surgery on his abdomen. And it was a tough surgery for an 83-year-old to take. And he spooked us a couple times. But as usual, he's coming through strong. He's at Pleasant View Luther Home right now. He's not quite ready for a string of visitors, but he is starting to press the staff already. Can't you let me go home earlier? So pray for him and pray for the staff as they wrestle with him. But we thank God for that. Amen? And yes, Glenda's gone, but the good news is that FaceTime works. When she arrived in Germany and little Johanna was there to meet her at the airport, without hesitation, Johanna ran to Nana, and we're grateful for that. Yeah. I want to talk to you today in what is actually a delayed sermon because I intended to do it during our 21 days of prayer. So in a certain kind of way, I'm wrapping up that season of prayer. But Brian was here, and I wanted to defer my time and space to him, which is why I did not preach this earlier. I want to begin with a story about me, forgive me. But some of you might know that I have not gone very far in this world since being a teenager. I just haven't. Truth is, I've only gone across the alley and up one floor. Because what is now Home Hardware, right across the alley, used to be Whitmore Chevrolet. And when I was 16 years old, I got the dream job of a 16-year-old and became a car detailer. I got to work with cars. This meant that this 16-year-old sometimes had to drive and clean some nasty used cars that were only fit for the auction. But it also meant that this 16-year-old kid got to drive some Corvettes so that I could polish them and get them ready for sale. I mean, me driving a Corvette, I was cool. However it happened, I also gained a reputation on the staff of being trustworthy. We can trust this 16-year-old kid. He seems a little older than his years would suggest, and I suppose that's why they let me drive some of those Corvettes. And one highlight of my time there, kind of underscoring their trust in me, was that I asked my boss when I was 16, hey, would you mind if I borrow this brand new 1976 Monte Carlo for a trip that I'd like to take to Indianapolis, Indiana? And you know what? He said yes. There was a conference there, and a young teenage boy driving a new Monte Carlo was likely to get a lot more attention from the girls than if I would have driven the car that I actually owned, which was a 1969 four-door Chevrolet Caprice Classic. The boss said yes. Now, I wish my time at Whitmore Chevrolet was only a series of highlights, shiny cars, Corvettes, trips to Indianapolis, etc. But it was also a place of one of my most humiliating experiences, at least up to that point in my life. It happened later one evening. I was working overtime detailing a car. I was the only person in the entire dealership with all of its inventory and assets. I'm telling you, they trusted me. During that evening, my youngest brother, Philip, walked up to the dealership to say hi to me and to ask for a ride home. He'd been downtown, I think, at the school for some reason. I had a fair amount of detailing yet to do, so I just told him, sure, hang around a bit, watch, and we'll go home after a while. Well, he hung around and he meandered from car to car, just looking in the windows of the cars that he thought were interesting. Eventually, he made his way back toward me and asked permission to sit in the new light blue Chevette that was parked perpendicular to and in front of the car that I was working on. I said, sure, feeling some adolescent and older brother pride that I had the authority that I could let this 12-year-old sit in a brand new car. I'm telling you, they trusted me. While my brother was doing that, I continued to transform the car I was working on, making it shine like it was new, when Philip opened the door of the car and said to me, hey, is it okay if I start this car? Well, after all, he showed the responsibility of at least asking me for permission, right? And surely many of you remember that feeling of starting a car for the first time and the rumble of that engine, even if it was a Chevette engine, those of you who know what Chevettes are. Well, that was a thrill that I had the power to give to my younger brother, and I said, yes, Philip, you can start the car, and I continued to work. Now, you know where this story's going. The next thing I heard was a crash. Not just one crash, multiple crashes. I spun around to see my brother looking at me through the driver's side window in sheer panic as he had put the car in drive and drove it over the battery charger to which it was hooked and then into the mechanic's workbench. I wish he would have put it in park there, but he didn't. He decided to put it in reverse and backed it into the tow truck parked behind it and then into the bench again when he finally stopped. Now you know why Philip and I don't live in the same city. I inspected the scene, hoping against hope that the damage was going to be small enough or discreet enough that just a rearranging of the vehicles might hide my shame. But no, the damage was too big. I was the only employee working that night, and there was no hiding my humiliation. But the real terror of that night was not me seeing the panic on my brother's face or watching the Chevette ricochet back and forth between the workbench in front of it and the tow truck behind it. My terror was the next two phone calls that I was going to need to make. I was going to have to face my parents and my boss. The first call was to my parents. I started my story, but I must not have been pronouncing things exactly right because of my nervousness. So my dad didn't hear me say that Philip had crashed a Chevette back and forth. He heard me say he'd crashed a Corvette back and forth. And whatever parental calm my father started with at the beginning of the phone call was now lost as the astronomical cost of a new Corvette flooded his consciousness. The next dreaded call was to my boss. He didn't answer the phone, but I knew I couldn't just let him show up to that mess in the morning without warning him. So I went to his apartment and waited until he got home. He did get home, and I told him. In so many words, I told him that his trust in me had been misplaced. I told him my judgment had been poor, and I knew I had violated his trust. I also told him I knew that I needed to give up my job, my dream job. He listened. He said, let's look at it in the morning, and sent me home, and I went to school the next day. To be continued. I want us to look at the text with this story in mind. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This verse is about the spoken as well as the written word of God and its function, the function of the word of God. It's described as a sharp, double-edged sword. It sounds threatening. But it's not the purpose of that sword to be all shiny and imposing and threatening. That sword's function is to discern our souls and our spirits. This sword is not so much a weapon as it's intended to be a surgeon's scalpel. It has the purpose of opening what is covering something harmful, maybe something diseased. It's so sharp, it can be used to separate and cut out even the smallest of diseased cells, whether metaphorically or concretely. The Word of God reveals our motives, whether or not we're actually trustworthy. It even discerns our thoughts and attitudes. I mean, when you listen to yourself or listen to someone else, for example, if you listen to me or my niece, Rebecca, justify buying another Jeremiah Joe cold drink, You can hear our delusion. I'm exercised a little bit yesterday, so it's probably okay that I have these calories today. The rationalizations we make, the Word of God discerns our excuse making, our justifications. You know, that's a skill that modern science is still trying to do. Many of you have had MRIs, and it takes a picture of you, a pretty thorough picture. Well, there's this other MRI called fMRI, which is a functional MRI. And it takes pictures of your brain in motion. Now, right now, about all they can do is say it lights up more here and it's light in this degree or this color there. But they're really working. They want to be able to discern what we're thinking and what we're doing and what we're about to do based on how close that MRI can see our brains. God's Word already does that. Verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, to whom we must make those calls, to whom we must acknowledge what's actually true. Nothing gets by the Lord and His Word. His Word can detect the smallest rationalization, the smallest justification that we use to justify our actions. Nothing great or small is hidden. And so there is our terror before God. I think it's tough to face your parents. I think it's tough to face your boss. God knows. There's our terror before God. More terrible than the phone call to the boss that I needed to make was God knowing everything there is to know about me. I get it why Adam and Eve wanted to hide and cover themselves when they realized they had sinned. Every sinner wants to hide their sin. And I'm an experienced sinner, and I'd rather you not know all that there was to know or is to know about me. And yet the bottom line here is not a desire to avoid my parents when I've embarrassed them as well as me. The bottom line is not a desire to avoid having to place that call to my boss and then hang outside his door. We're talking about God Almighty who I'm needing to face. And the bottom line is that I have God to account to, the one whose Word sees everything about me. This writer of Hebrews has some advice for us. Us who feel ashamed. Us who know that we've not lived up to what we wanted to. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, and here comes the advice, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Hold firmly? In spite of what I just did, I'd rather drop it all and run when I'm feeling the kind of shame that I'm feeling right now. If God's Word sees everything about me, doesn't He already know that my faith has failed? What do you mean, hold firmly to this faith? I have good news. Verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet He did not sin. Let me remind you of the definition of the word empathy. It's the ability to understand and share, participate in the feelings of another person. Jesus is filled with compassion for us, even when, and I want you to hear this next phrase, maybe even especially when we sin. He might even be closer when we say, what do you, John, how can you say that? Well, what I know is those that either didn't have sin or at least acted like they had no sin and had the reputation of having no sin and they weren't approaching Jesus or asking His mercy, and Jesus said, hey, they're not sick, they don't need this physician. And Jesus spent His time with those who could acknowledge, I need you. Especially when we sin, He moves closer. He knows what it's like to be tempted to the nth degree. He remembers what it was like to be in the wilderness and to be oh so hungry. It was just a natural appetite that He was offered to satisfy. Tempted to satisfy His own hunger, and He said no. Tempted to make Himself appear special and spectacular and relevant so that he wouldn't be forgotten just by being rescued as he was jump off that high tower. But he said no, he just stayed in the lonely, empty wilderness. Tempted to take the easy route instead of the cross. I'll just give you the kingdoms if you'll accept them, Lord. You don't have to go through the cross. He knows what it's like to wrestle with those decisions. Yet without sin. Now, I want to add a commentary about yet without sin. Some of you might automatically say, see, he's just that much different than I am. I can't relate to this guy who didn't sin. The reason it says he didn't sin is not to make him unrelatable to you. It's to remind you that he has the authority to forgive you of your sins and to pay for your sins because he was innocent. His heart is filled with compassion. Jesus was also tempted again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yes, tempted. He wrestled with his temptation, and his temptation was my will versus his will. Have you ever had that temptation? You knew what Father's will for you was, and yet you wanted the safer, more comfortable, easier one? Jesus demonstrated that compassion and empathy to Peter in those fateful days leading up to his crucifixion. I want to tell you a story that we don't highlight very often from that crucifixion story that really underscores it for me. At the table, you know the story where Jesus had to say to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. When you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he, Peter, replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. In other words, you can trust me. You can count on me. Don't worry, Jesus. I've got your back. I'm going to behave. I'm going to do the right thing. Jesus, who knows all, whose word discerns and can separate spirit from soul, Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you're going to pretend you don't even know me. Three times you're going to do that, Peter. And now that part of the story that many people don't remember. Just some verses later, then seizing him, Jesus that is, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. He was beginning to fail. He was stumbling. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. He pretended not to know Jesus when Jesus needed him most. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also, you're one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. Verse 459 of that same chapter. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him. He is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. Listen to this next verse. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Now, if the Lord looked at you when you had just failed to keep the promise that you'd made to him, what would you be feeling? And what do you think the Lord, why do you think the Lord would be looking at you? Many with a guilty conscience would be saying, he's looking at me because he caught me. He got me. He showed me that he was right and I was wrong. I failed again. Can I tell you what I believe about the motive of Jesus was? I believe he was communicating to his Peter, remember when I told you this was going to happen? I'd already made a decision to lay my life down in spite of that. I'm doing this with informed consent. I knew you were going to fail, and I decided I was going to love you anyway. Don't let this overwhelm you. Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Jesus wasn't trying to rub Peter's failure in his face. He was underscoring that he knew Peter's faith would fail and that Jesus had knowingly decided to love him anyway and even die for him. Peter, I'm with you. I knew what I was doing. Some days later, Jesus helped Peter reclaim his love for Jesus. Jesus is not here to squash people whose faith has failed. In compassion, he's here to forgive and restore. Verse 16. Let us then, this is good news. Like, therefore, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Just when Peter had humiliated himself as much as he could, he didn't know it yet. He was going to learn it later. He could approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Not timidly, not fearfully. He, like running to Dad, like running to Father with confidence. There to find grace to help us in our time of need. Meanwhile, back at Whitmore Chevrolet, I needn't had feared that night. Ernie Mitchell, my boss, was a kind and gentle, empathic soul. He didn't scream at me. He felt bad for me. He didn't make any promises that night because it wasn't all up to him, but he wanted to see the damage by morning light, John, and we'll talk after that. I had one more fearful thing to do. After school the next day, I needed to go back to the dealership and face my coworkers, all those coworkers who thought I was so responsible and trustworthy for my age. But Ernie was there. There was pressure from some corners, or at least expectations of some, that I would and should be fired. They said they would have been fired if it had been them. But Ernie had empathy for me, and in a very practical way, he loved me, stood up for me, kept me on the job. Apparently, he'd been young once, and he knew what it was like to mess up. And gave me the mercy that he'd been given, or at least wished that he'd been given. And I stayed on the job, thanks to Ernie, until it was time to go to college. Verse 15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses. He feels for you. He knows your failure. He knows what it's doing to your insides. It matters to him. We have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach his throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What is the Lord's will when you've sinned? Run to, not from. That was my reason why I wanted to do this during the 21 days of prayer. Some of us are reluctant to pray because who am I? I'm unworthy. He may not hear my prayers. I messed up again last week. The word of the Lord is run to, not from. He's full of compassion and mercy. You know, there's a practical relationship, actually a variety of relationships where this principle of run to, not from works. It happens in friendships that are important, but I'm going to mention marriage in particular. There's a couple of marriage therapists, maybe some of the most famous marriage therapists in the world today, Dr. and Dr. Gottman, and they can predict with 95% accuracy whose marriage is going to end up in divorce. And there's a specific behavior that they always look for when they might need to make that assessment. They're looking for an attitude of contempt, especially as evidenced by turning away. If you're turning away from a friend that you're in pain with, if you're turning away from a spouse that you're in pain with, the odds are decreasing that it's going to be okay. If in pain, if in spite of pain, we can turn toward, like in small groups. That's part of the whole purpose of the small groups. We could all read a book. You could read a book privately at home. But when we turn toward each other, when we acknowledge in the presence of each other, there's hope for the relationships of that circle, and there's hope for the presence of God in those who've come together in his name. Run to, not from. Turn toward, not from. If a couple in pain can keep turning toward, like Jesus did for Peter, and eventually Peter to Jesus, there's great hope. If when your faith fails you, it probably has. If it hasn't, it probably will. You can turn toward. You can run toward, not from. It's going to be okay. Let's turn toward. Would you stand with me, please? I want to lead us in a prayer, and then I'm going to turn it over to Caden and his team. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your presence in this room. We're in the presence of Creator God, who made all things beautiful. We damaged it. We keep damaging it. And you have set forth on a ministry of restoration and reconciliation. And you've even invited us to join you in that ministry. I'm praying for every failure in this room. That might be the person who considers themselves a failure, or that might be a person who just knows that there's a record of failures. I'm praying for the one who's tempted to run away in shame and embarrassment. And I'm asking in the name of Jesus that penetrating that shame and penetrating that embarrassment will be the word of the Lord today, which is sharp, which can cut through the nonsense and the lies and the deceptions of the enemy. And they will see the gaze of Jesus just like Peter did and feel the message, I love you. I knew you would stumble, and that was not going to disqualify my love for you. In fact, we're going to meet up later, and it's going to be okay. It's going to be more than okay. It's going to be okay. Lord, I ask that your word would be the sharp thing that we read about and penetrate resistances and denials, cut away deadness, make us open again to the very word that creates life from the very beginning. Let there be. Lord, as I pray this, I have faith for this. And I want to go from asking to thanking. Thank you for your mercy. If any of you need mercy, why don't you just open your hands like I am as we say thank you for your abundant, overwhelming, flooding mercy. Thank you that when you looked at me after I had failed, the eyes were full of compassion, not scorn, not derision. Thank you. Now, Lord, grant us the grace of humility. Humility that will allow us to acknowledge. Humility that will allow us to accept. God gives grace to the humble. We're turning our hearts toward you, Lord. We're going to, not from. Bless your holy name. That worshiping over here in the corner, there'll be some folks or